Well, hey, how are you? Good to be with you. My name is Kyle. We've never met before, the lead pastor here at Crossroads. I don't know what you're expecting this 10X push to be like, but we're off to the races so far. One thing you need to know about me before we kind of dive into things is that I'm not a line guy. As in, I hate waiting in lines. Anybody else hate waiting in lines? Really hate waiting in lines. It's like my least favorite thing. Some of you take your kids to Disney World, and then you tell me about your experience, and then you say, I should take my kids there. And I say, well, why? And you go, oh, it's amazing. Oh, my gosh. We rode two rides yesterday. were they four-hour long rides? No. They lasted about 3 minutes apiece. Stood in line for 4 hours each time. Like, that sounds terrible. I've literally looked my kids in the eyes. My kids, just right here. Just, you got to hear this. We are never going to Disney World, ever. Because I'm not a line guy, okay? Lines I've stood in, the longest lines in my life. One was to get tickets to a Georgia Tech-Auburn game. Shout out Rambling Wreck. Yes, we beat Auburn. Yes, they ranked number one. It was amazing. Two, I'll stand in line to get really great bourbon. Don't want to brag about it, which means I do want to brag about it. Got a Michter's 10 rye last year. Spectacular. And then there was the line on Friday night getting into Revival. Are you kidding me? I thought I was going to be there early. Like, it starts at 7, I'm going to get there at 6. Nope. 6 o'clock, hit the line, didn't get to the tent for 90 minutes. Unbelievable what happened out there at Revival. If you were there, this will remind you of what just happened. If you weren't, check this out.
You're where you are right now because of where you've been. And so the fact that we opted into Revival means like something is dead, or we need something refreshed. And that means something new has to come in, and we've got to open ourselves up. Bible's very clear. God goes where he's wanted. He gives power to the tired, and he revives the exhausted.
We have dead things in our lives. In our country that needs to be brought back to life. As followers of Jesus, we have reason to believe that not only is revival possible, it's actually a part of God's design, his rescue plan for every generation that's based on history. We're actually overdue.
Yeah. Yes. Okay, listen. If you weren't there and you watched that and you were like, oh man, I missed Revival. Let me tell you something. Revival is not a place. Revival is not an event. Revival doesn't have a start time and a stop time. The revival is here right now. You're in it. Welcome to the table. See, what we're saying over these next 6 weeks is that we believe God has a personal revival in us that might lead to a national revival, aka an awakening across our nation. We've actually said that we believe this is the most important 6 weeks in the history of our church and could be the most important 6 weeks in the history of your life and my life. Why? Well, for our church, this is going to set us up for the next 10 years. We hope that this push begins to fund the 10-year, 10X vision that God has given us to see, hopefully see an awakening break out. Now, you can't strong-arm an awakening. You can't force an awakening. But what you can do, history shows that when people, a community of people, puts themselves forward and says, God, you can push me, sometimes the favor of God comes on it and an awakening breaks out. That's what we're hoping for and praying for. And it begins in us. That's why we're saying this could be the most important, impactful 6 weeks of your life, because every single national awakening begins with personal revival. It begins with the people of God saying, God, I think I've dreamed too small. God, I think I've settled for less than what you have for me. I don't know, maybe you're new, maybe you're walking in here and you're like, I have no idea what God has for me. Maybe your concept of God, of church, is that the best God has, what he wants for your life, is to become a really good religious boy or girl. Just follow the rules and color inside the lines and play it safe and die without having done too many bad things. And that's what we think. Well, it turns out that's not what the Bible says at all. See, the Bible says that you and I can not just have a 10x life, but we can have a 100x life again and again in so many different places. God's calling our attention to more. One of those places we'll start with today is John 10:10. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's what we're going after in this push. The only question you need to ask yourself is, do you want more? Do you want an abundant life? If a 10x life were available, would you want it? Now, we've also said this is a 10x journey, a 6-week spiritual journey that will end in a financial commitment. Now, why the financial commitment part? Well, one, because again, like I said, we hope that it funds or begins to fund the next 10 years of Crossroads vision. But more than that, it's because Jesus said, where your money is where your treasure will be. In fact, he said this exactly 38 seconds after that section that we sang from the Lord's Prayer. Father, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you go to Matthew 6 and you read from there and you put a timer on, you'll be 38 seconds until you get to these words from Jesus. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Jesus says there is a connection. He didn't say, maybe your treasure will be where your heart is, or it could be. He said, will be also. I find this is true in my life, even especially when I don't want it to be, that my heart and my treasure are combined. This was no more clear to me than in May this past year. I made a mistake. I left my garage door open. My son and I have been throwing football outside, and we put the football away in the garage, forgot to close the garage door. This was a mistake because my German short hair pointer, Sweet Annie, she's 1 year old, 55 pounds, she goes into the garage, and she discovered something I had forgot, a bag of rat poison. Ate the entire thing, 15 ounces of rat poison. Now, thankfully, my wife discovered this within 10 minutes. She comes running in the house. She's got the shards of this plastic bag, and she's like, this is really bad. Annie ate rat poison. And you guys, I'm not a scientist, okay? I'm not a rat poison expert. And so my initial reaction is like, why are you worried? She's so much bigger than a rat. Like, have you seen? I mean, she's 55 pounds. And Sarah's like, you're an idiot. Let's Google this. So trust me. We go to the computer, we Google it, and it turns out the active ingredient in this rat poison has no antidote, and a 1 ounce portion can kill a 75-pound dog. Annie has had 15 times that, and she's less than 75 pounds. We're like, oh my gosh, this is really bad. And so Sarah calls poison control and the emergency vet, and I throw Annie in the car, and then in the story is when I make the real mistake. Because my daughter, my sweet, precious baby daughter, Gracie, she comes to me and she says, Daddy, can I go with you? And I said, yes. This will cost me later. That's called foreshadowing, okay? She gets in the car, and we're driving, and at some point, she's comforting Annie. She's holding Annie. Annie's confused. She just had the most delicious-tasting snack. She's not sure why everyone's freaking out. But Gracie's holding her. She's patting Annie's head, and she literally says, word for word, this is her quote. She goes, Daddy, dogs are so special. They join your family, and then they intertwine with your heart. I was like, oh, that's so sweet, baby girl. Oh my gosh, this is so sweet. We get to the emergency vet. We go in. They call poison control to kind of get instructions, figure out what's happening. And then they all start moving. And they go, this is really bad. We have to act right now or your dog's going to die. We're going to work up an estimate. We're going to get that to you in a minute. But if we don't start right now, we have no shot at saving this dog. None. Okay? And you're laughing because maybe you've been there, right? Yeah, okay. Here's how you get my vote for president. Ready? If you're watching, anybody? This is how you get my vote. I want a law that says before you buy a dog, you have to look at the menu of options for emergency veterinary services and the prices. Because I didn't do that, okay? Vet comes over eventually and says, okay, we've got your estimate for us to attempt to save your dog. No guarantee. To attempt to save your dog. And by the way, at this moment, I'm like, this is going to be expensive, right? It's going to be so expensive. $500 probably. Like, so. You all knew. Okay. Now, None of you told me, thank you. Vet rolls up and says, for us to attempt to save your dog, it's gonna be $5,000. And I was like, oh no. By the way, Annie cost $1,000. That's five dogs, okay? Five dogs. I'm like, I am not paying $5,000 for this dog. No way. That's like a Costco pack of dogs. So I'm working up my argument to my daughter, the case, you know, hey, Gracie, I know we love Annie, but like I'll get you two new dogs. And then we can split the savings, you and me, and everybody still wins. Making my case. And as I'm thinking this, Gracie is holding Annie, who she's throwing up. They're giving her medicine that makes her throw up the rat poison. And she's comforting Annie. And she goes, Annie, it's okay. Don't worry. We love you. It's going to be okay. And I was like, oh, no. try to save my dog and take all my money. Ah. Now, they did save the dog, by the way. Thank you, emergency vets. If you're an emergency vet, thank you so much. You can have all of our money. It is worth it. The good news, too, by the way, not just that they saved the dog, it's that when they came back to give me the final bill, they said, good news, we didn't have to do everything we thought we might in the estimate, and so it's only $3,500. And I was like, wow! I got it on sale! This is great! Incredible. Now, why would I pay that much money to save the dog? It's not because of the dog. It's because of my daughter. Right. See, my daughter has my heart, and therefore my daughter has my wallet. Can't separate them, even if you want to. This is our treasure in our hearts. Now, I say that, but today is not actually about money. In fact, the next couple of weeks, you're not going to hear much about money, and I don't want you to be surprised. It's because we need to start in a different spot. We need to start with our hearts, and specifically what our hearts are aimed at and expecting, because the truth and the reality is that too many of God's people have too small of dreams and visions for the kind of life and impact that God wants us to have. And what we're hoping for in this push is that changes. See, rather than expect the possible, I think God wants us to expect the impossible. Something like you might say, heaven coming on earth. That's what we're going to pray for right now as we get started. God, I ask that you would do that work today, that you would keep momentum going for what you've already started, that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, starting right here in our hearts. Amen. Now we've got this kind of vintage space theme going as a metaphor, as an inspiration point for this entire thing. We got this set up here. I don't know that you and I understand just how impossible it was to get to the moon, how thoroughly improbable. Just one little data point to begin to wrap our brains around it. Let's talk about the computing power of Apollo versus the phone in your pocket. Apollo, guidance system, sent a man to the moon on this, by the way. Okay, just remember that. A man went to the moon with this computer. It could do thousands of instructions per second. The iPhone 16 can do billions. That's millions of times faster. Working memory, 64 kilobytes of RAM, 8 gigabytes of RAM. 125,000 times more. 2 to 3 megabytes of storage, an entire terabyte of storage, over 1 million times more the phone in your pocket. Why am I telling you this? It's because this week, my phone dropped a call in 2024. But somehow in 1969, with that computer, we sent a man to the moon, called him up, and it was totally clear. No problems. Crazy. Crazy. And no matter what the conspiracy theorists say, it actually did happen. It wasn't an accident. The impossible doesn't happen by accident. It was an entirely intentional plan. In fact, 8 years earlier, May 25th, 1961, President John Kennedy had given an address to the United States Congress that he called Urgent National Needs. Here's part of what he said. I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal, before this decade is out, of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. No single space project in this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish. We propose additional funds for other engine development and for unmanned explorations which are particularly important for one purpose which this nation will never overlook, the survival of the man who first makes this daring flight. But in a very real sense, it will not be one man going to the moon. If we make this judgment affirmatively, it will be an entire nation. for all of us must work to put him there. All of us. Now, I don't know if you know the 1960s and kind of what was going on. Most of us weren't alive in the 60s. I was not. Our senior pastor, Brian, was. That's why he's the senior pastor. He's very, very old, so he has memories of this. I had to look it up online and do some history. And if you think this was the time period where it made sense to aim for the impossible, let me just give you the facts. 1960s were some of the most disruptive, uncertain times in our nation's history. 18 months after giving that speech to Congress, the Cuban Missile Crisis happened. Still to this day, the closest that we've ever come to a nuclear war. The civil rights movement was roaring, yet facing enormous and violent oppositions. There were riots on college campus. The Vietnam War was raging and dividing families. There was the rise of drugs. There was changing morality around sex and so many other things. It was not stable times for dreaming of the impossible. It was the exact opposite. And I say that because maybe right now that's how your life feels. You're like, man, 10X, that's inspiring. Now's not a good time. I mean, look at our country. Look at the political divide. Look at economic uncertainty. Look at the uncertainty in my house, in my home, in my heart. This is not the time to dream of the impossible. Well, if that's where you are, you're actually the same as the crowd that Jesus talked to when he gave what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. People who were coming from all over, by the way. It was a diverse crowd of people. It wasn't just the Jews who lived immediately around the Sea of Galilee where he gave the sermon. It was actually people from all over the place. The Bible says in Matthew 4:25, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, that was Roman cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, what these people all shared in common is that they were living in very uncertain times. The Romans had a boot on everyone's back. The economy was bad. Taxes were high. These people were worried mostly just about putting food on the table and about putting clothes on the backs of their kids. That's where they were at. And Jesus gathered these people together, and he begins to preach to them a very specific, different vision. This is how the Sermon on the Mount starts in Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everyone's like, kingdom of what? Kingdom of heaven? This is a new concept at this point. Jesus then proceeds to talk to them again and again and again about this kingdom of heaven. And the craziest part of the entire thing is that he doesn't seem to be talking about a place you go to someday, but a reality of God's perfect presence and will happening, and says to invite it here now on earth. It's crazy. In fact, in the very middle of that sermon, Jesus pauses and he goes, you know what? Let me just teach you guys how to pray. Because I don't know that you're getting this. Let me just teach you how to pray. He says this. What we now call the Lord's Prayer, by the way. It says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on. But right there, he goes, guys, this is what you're supposed to be asking for. That God's kingdom would come and will be done right here, right now. Forget about your problems. Forget about your hangups. Forget about the daily stresses in your life and focus your attention upward. Look up, is what he says to them. And I think if God were here right now talking to us in this church at this time period, he'd say the same exact thing. He'd say, too much of your energy is focused on the daily stuff. Putting food on the table, putting clothes on your back. I've got all that stuff. Don't worry about that stuff. Focus on me. See, too many of us expect earth on earth and heaven maybe someday. And so our vision and our aims and our dreams get just small in comparison to what God has for us. Speaking of which, did you guys see the headline about the new moon over the past week? Anybody see this headline? Earth got a second moon. I'll tell you, that was the most excited I've been to click on a headline in a long time. It's like, this is spectacular. I'm imagining Star Wars and Tatooine. They have two suns. We're going to have two moons. Total upgrade. You know, Earth becomes epic. Click the thing. Wild disappointment. The new moon is literally 347,600 times smaller than the first moon. It's the size of a school bus. Again, Not a scientist, okay? Not a scientist. I'm just telling you, that's not a moon. It's not. It is, though, a perfect picture of what many of us aim for in comparison to the dreams God has, I think. I think God says, aim for the moon. With your life, I want you to live with a literal moonshot. Live with a dream and a hope of the impossible. Live wanting the big, enormous, world-changing impact kind of a life. But what we do instead is we settle for the teeny little scrap. It's not even the real thing. It's not even close enough to say it's smaller. It's just not the real thing, but it's what we've embraced. I think rather than heaven on earth, many of us, we aim for far less, you know. When the moon landing happened, there were these amazing newspaper headlines, you know, first man lands on moon, and it swept the nation. And so many people, they saved these headlines. So many families, your family might be one of them, still have these newspapers as an inspiration point for what's possible and how to dream. But I think the unfortunate reality for us is that the newspaper clippings that we have in our lives read differently, kind of more like this, if you would. Things like, husband and wife report marriage is fine. Secret, spending as little time as possible together. Family might go to church, quote, unless we have nothing better to do. Do you know of something? Or college student aspires to dusty cubicle, hoping to be a cog in the wheel. 25-year-old reports working for the weekend. Weekend, quote, never heard of him. Which is, you know, odd if you work for somebody, kind of weird. Woman intends to share the gospel without words. No one hears anything. Man retires to beach, slowly turns into raisin. Quote, I want to die with a tan. Or parents, how do we parent our kids? What are our dreams we have in our relationships and our connections with them? Does it sound like this? Jim's kids only kind of hate him. He's totally not Sigma, says son. See, I think these are the headlines that we aspire to in our life. And I don't mean this, by the way, as all of you. I'm putting myself in there because I'll just admit, the headlines I've been aiming for have changed. They've gotten too small. When my kids were young, I used to pray every morning that millions of people would come to know Jesus through them. That was my constant prayer. I would pray the Lord's Prayer and get that part, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I'd start with me and go to my family. In fact, I pray that millions of people, God, millions of people would know you through my kids. That was my headline. And then this thing happened that older, wiser parents said would happen, which is essentially, you think it's hard when your kids are small. You gotta change their diapers, you gotta spoon feed them, you gotta kinda do everything. It's physically exhausting, which is 100% true. It really is. If you're in that phase, I don't mean to minimize it. It's very, very hard. But what the older, wiser people said is, when your kids grow up, it doesn't get less hard. It just gets hard in a different way. And in fact, it might get more hard. Because your kids grow up and they experience things that are more complicated than a messy diaper. They have a messy life. And in the past few months with my kids, I've had to help them navigate anxiety, being bullied at school, grades that aren't where they should be. And the effect of that is that my dreams get diverted. Instead of dreaming for something big and impossible, I start to reshape my dreams around the daily things, around the little things in their life. And instead of saying, God, I hope that the millions would know you through them, my headline starts to sound like, Ransom kids get decent grades and stay out of trouble. Nothing wrong with that, right? Yeah, nothing wrong with decent grades and staying out of trouble. It's just, if me as their dad, if that stays my dream, I am damaging them. I am limiting them. A father's dream becomes the ceiling on what his kids think is possible for them. Sometimes there's an exception. Sometimes we dream beyond our parents, but most of the time the rule is that we don't go any farther. We just stop. And I think this is us. If your dream for your kids, parents, is good grades, and a good education, so they get a good job, so they buy a good house and a good neighborhood, and maybe one day they have a good retirement. I say, for what? For what? So their good stuff could end up in a good landfill? Where are we going? What are we aiming at? See, God has more for us. In fact, our Father, I don't know what your parents dreamed for you, but your Father in heaven says the ceiling on your life is the impossible. the ceiling on what you're made to do is the incredible, is the unfathomable. You read that verse last week. Because God's able to do imaginably more than above we can possibly imagine. He can do so much more. There's so many more places in the Bible that say this. I wish I had time to read all of them to you. I don't. I'll just give you a sample platter here. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Luke 1:37 says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32:27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Redundant question? No. No, not at all. You know, Jesus almost exclusively pushed his disciples to dream bigger and to do things that seemed impossible. And they would push back on him. They're like, Jesus, we can't do this. That's impossible. One time they were saying this to him. He sat him down and said this, Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There have been periods of time throughout history where God's people remember that and they experience a revival, not just in modern history like we saw last week with the video, which, by the way, if you missed last weekend, catch up. It'll really fill you in on what an awakening is and how they happen and what we're going for. But it's not just an American history thing in recent history. This has been all through all history with God's people. All the way back in Psalm 126, it says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Do you remember when you had dreams? I don't mean dreams of like being an NBA player, which that was one of my dreams. Wanted to play in the NBA. Did not happen. There's not really like a looking for 5'7" point guards, as it turns out. I don't mean those. I mean when you dreamed of having an impact. When you dreamed of being something more than just a consumer. When you dreamed of being somebody who actually impacts the world, who when you leave, everyone goes, man, I'm going to miss them. Why? Because they changed the neighborhood we live in. They changed the family we're a part of. They changed the nation where we live. We're going to miss them. That kind of impact. Well, what happens, as it turns out, as we age, is our brain neurologically changes and stops dreaming. One of the best books ever on prayer was one called The Circle Maker, written by a guy named Mark Batterson. And he says this, neuroimaging has shown that as we age, the center of cognitive gravity tends to shift from the imaginative right brain to the logical left brain. And this neurological tendency presents a grave spiritual danger. At some point, most of us stop living out of imagination and start living out of memory. Instead of creating the future, we repeat the past. Instead of living by faith, we live by logic. Instead of going after our dreams, we stop circling Jericho. Jericho is the city just on the other side of the promised land. It's when the nation of Israel finally believes in God, finally believes in his promises, and they're willing to be pushed towards the promises. When they get there, the first city they encounter is Jericho. It's impossible to fell the walls, and yet God says, start walking in circles and the walls come down. What happens is we dream that as we're kids. We believe in it. That's why Jesus says, has faith like a child. Because there's something amazing about that kind of a faith that as we age, we fight against. But did you know that the Bible says that faith is the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for? That's called a dream. In fact, the foundation of powerful faith is impossible dreams. Earthly maturity says that as you're maturing, your logic overtakes your imagination. But heavenly maturity, the heaven on earth mentality, is that as you mature, your imagination takes over logic. In fact, if you want to know whether or not you are spiritually maturing or regressing, there is only one question you need to ask. Are my dreams getting bigger or are my dreams getting smaller? Because if you're getting closer to God, God never says, whoa, slow down, man. You're getting a little bit too much for me there. Because calm about, never says that. He says the opposite. He says, I can do more than you can possibly imagine. This is actually the very roots of faith. The Bible says that Abraham is the father of faith, not just for the nation of Israel, but for all of us who believe in him. It says that we are actually his real descendants in faith. Points to him as the beginning point. I don't know how much you know his story, but he was a 75-year-old guy with no kids. And past the point of thinking he could have kids, no kids at all. And God comes to him out of the blue and says this, Genesis 12, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God gives him this incredible promise. God did not see this coming at all. Amazing promise. And do you know what happens next? Nothing. Nothing happened. 10 years go by. Not even a little seed of the promise springs up from the ground. Nothing happens. Maybe that's where you are in your life. Maybe there's a point in your faith where you believe God. You believed his promises. You did dream of more. You did dream of impact. You did dream of generations knowing God because of you and your life and what you've done. Maybe you did, and maybe you stopped because nothing happened. Well, let me keep telling you about the story of Abraham. 10 years go by, and God shows up again. And rather than say, you know, Abraham, I got kind of carried away with that whole all nations be blessed thing, God doubles down and tells him to look up. This is what it says, Genesis 15. God took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is actually the definition of faith. Hebrews points back to this moment and says, this is faith. The moment that Abraham believed God's impossible promise. If you want to know if you have faith, there's one question. Do you believe in God's impossible promise? This is it. Now, on an average night, if you were to do this experiment, if God were to take you outside and say, look up, and you were in your backyard in typical suburban America, you would be able to see about 450 stars, okay? A little bit less if you live closer to the city, a little bit more if you live farther away, but about 450. If you were to go to a dark sky area in our country, which would have been like what Abraham saw, and my family is fortunate enough to do this back in June, it was spectacular. When you look up, there's literally 10x more stars. 4,500 stars can be seen with your naked eye. It is unbelievable, amazing, and nothing compared to what's actually there. Nothing compared to what God can see. If your eyes could see a little bit further, like some cameras are now able to do, you would see what's called the core of the Milky Way galaxy shooting across the sky. That's our galaxy, and it has 100 billion stars in it. Science right now says that the observable universe, just the part we can see, it's about 93 billion light years across, and it contains 200 billion galaxies of 100 billion stars. There was a couple years ago, big space moment for us space nerds where the James Webb Space Telescope launched. Any James Webb Space Telescope fans out there? Let me hear you. Yeah! Yes! I was pumped when it came out. Super excited. There was an image that got released, the very first image, and it was this one right here. And you might think that these points are stars. They're not. These are galaxies. Now, is this what you'd see across the whole night sky if you looked out, if you could really see? Is that what it would look like? Not exactly. Let me explain. What this image is if you took a grain of sand and you held it out at arm's length in the night sky, this image is only what's behind that one grain of sand. See, the promises of God, the point is the promises of God are so much bigger than we can possibly imagine, just like he says in Scripture. From the beginning, he said, guys, go outside, look up. It's like that. Aim for the stars, aim for the moon. How big can you dream? It's not bigger than me. That's what he's been saying the entire time. Now, the other thing I find amazing right now is that modern science is discovering that the universe isn't static. It's actually growing and expanding. This is an image from the James Webb Space Telescope, and it's what's called the Pillars of Creation. It's an area in the universe not too far away from where we are, where new stars are actually being formed. But incredibly, not only are new stars being formed, the universe itself is expanding in all times and in all directions. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. This is a discovery of modern science that the Bible said 3,000 years ago, by the way. says this in Isaiah 40, 22. God stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. For a long time, Scripture said the same thing. God's making his territory, what he made, bigger. And bigger at a rate more than we can possibly fathom. Now that verse then goes into the one that's challenged and inspired and sharpened us as Crossroads leaders more than any other as we've been preparing for this 10X push. See if this sounds familiar. Isaiah 54. God basically says, do what I'm doing. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and the left. Your descendants will dispossess nations and settle in their desolate cities. He says, do exactly what I'm doing. Whatever your territory is, expand it. That's the idea, the place of your tent. It's your territories, which in your and I's life, these are the places where our unique skills, our experiences, our wiring have been met up with God's unique favor to see unfathomable results. And by the way, if you haven't seen this yet, this is the thing to lean into in the 10X push. To say, God, show me my territory that you want to increase. As a church, our territories, we've asked ourselves that question, where have we seen God give us unfathomable results when they met up with our unique experiences? Where have we seen his favor? And there's actually four of them that we'll be investing in through this push. They form our initials entirely by accidents. It's camps, reach out, digital, and sites. Truly an accident. Literally didn't see that until like a week ago. I was like, what? We had them arranged in a different way. Wow, okay. Our territory. Now, you'll be hearing more about the projects in those territories in coming weeks. I'm not going to tell you any more about that right now. The point is, God looks at each of us in our life, and he goes, I've given you territory. I've given you a place to manage. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's a spiritual gift that he's put inside of you. And he says, the number one thing I want you to do is make it bigger. Make it more impactful. Don't hold back in any of it. Don't settle for normal. I'm so thankful that me and my family, we get to be part of this church that has never settled for normal. I was 19 years old when someone first shared Crossroads with me. It was the message of Jesus in a language that I could understand. I just couldn't get it from any of the normal places that were around me, and I understood it. And for 28 years, our history has been doing things that are decidedly not normal.
Hey, welcome to Crossroads. You should know what happens here isn't normal. Normal says people can't change. Normal says consume, not contribute. It says stick to the script, don't rock the boat, play it safe. We haven't played it safe since day one. This is what happens when ordinary people get under the influence of an extraordinary God. Back in 1996, nobody was starting new churches in the Hyde Park neighborhood of Cincinnati. That wouldn't be normal.
You're not normal.
But we wanted a church our friends might actually come to. You know what was normal back then? Wearing your cell phone on your belt. In 2001, it wasn't normal for a handful of us to mortgage our houses to buy prime retail space so more people could hear about Jesus in a language they could understand. It wasn't normal for our church to triple in size over 6 months, to the point that we heard God telling us one building wasn't enough. It wasn't normal to be a single church in multiple locations, and now it's not normal to be a church in multiple states. People in our community following Jesus from all over the world, Japan, the Philippines, Canada, Ohio State, and UK fans, and it gets even less normal from here. It's not normal for Americans to become friends with South Africans, to send literal tons of food to them, to receive thousands of prayers from them, for a church to go up against a culture of rape for profit in India and Nepal, to make any headway at all against it. It's not normal for girls who were slaves to be rescued and made whole and meet a God who loves them, for thousands of children in Nicaragua and Guatemala to get a hand up in education, food, and love. It's not normal for a motorcycle trip to spawn a men's movement, for hundreds of marriages to be saved on a camping trip, for thousands of baptisms to happen in a scuzzy pond, for thousands of women to get healed under a tent. How does this even happen? For 28 years, a bunch of normal people have actually listened when God whispers to them, I've got something better than normal in mind. We're not superheroes. We're not extraordinary. We got plenty of flaws. We've made aggressive mistakes.
I was too short to play trombone.
My feet are too big.
I can't whistle.
I have a secret obsession with Downton Abbey.
Bread makes me poop my pants.
It took me 7 years to get through college.
I saw the Justin Bieber movie in theaters by myself.
I've never been on time.
I've been struck by lightning.
Okay, maybe we're not all that normal. But we believe in a God who loves us enough to pick us up, dust us off, and set us on a better path. Normal is over here binging Netflix in the dark. Meanwhile, people meet God on Super Bowl weekend. A lifelong Pittsburgher becomes a Bengals fan. Tens of thousands of people get baptized. A generation of kids and students are filled with the Spirit. A rundown factory becomes a hub for fighting poverty. Physical healing happens. Families stay together. The lonely find real friends. Addictions get beat. Lives get saved. And you, maybe you've made a mistake or two. Maybe you're tired of normal, and maybe that's exactly why you're here. Let's go not be normal together and see where God takes us.
I think the biggest miracle in there is a lifelong Steelers fan becomes a Bengals fan. Hallelujah! Redemption's possible. Speaking of the impossible, Bengals, if you're watching, man, 1-4, we believe. We believe still the impossible can absolutely happen. Let's go. Let's go. Now, what would it look like for you to dream of a moonshot? What would your not normal look like? What would your impossible be? I don't know how familiar you are with the promises that God makes in Scripture. There's so many of them. We'll be digging into them throughout these 6 weeks. I just want to start you with some because maybe one of these is the impossible that you need to start praying for. Maybe one of these would be your heaven come on earth. If so, write it down. Capture it. Remember it. Here's one. Impossible peace. You know, the Bible says that you can actually have a peace that passes all understanding. That means it makes no sense. That means regardless of what's happening in the nation around you, regardless of what's happening in your home, regardless of what's going on, you can actually truly have peace that goes beyond you. That's Philippians 4:7. Maybe impossible hope is what you need. Romans 15:13 describes people who overflow with hope. Imagine a pot of boiling water. Maybe you've put a lid on hope. Maybe there's been disappointments and setbacks in your life, and so you've decided the safest way to live is to put a lid on. Well, why don't you take it off? Why don't you ask God, if he has overflowing hope, why don't you raise your hand and say, God, I would like to live that way. Maybe it's strength. Maybe there's something you're facing in your life, or maybe you just generally feel beat down, knocked down by the world around you. Ask him for strength. Psalm 125 says, those who trust in the Lord are as unshakable, as immovable as mighty Mount Zion. Maybe it's endurance. Maybe you've hit that point in your life where you've been running and you've been going and you've been hitting the grind of family life or whatever it is for a long, long time, and you're tempted to slow down. You're tempted to step out. You're tempted to go retire to the beach and do nothing and be by yourself and relax. If so, guess what? Isaiah 40:31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. People, these are not hyperbole. They are not just inspirational posters to put on the wall. And, you know, it's not true, but, you know, wouldn't it be cool? It's not that. It's the promise of God for the people who will pray and seek and say, God, you can push me and seek heaven on earth. Maybe it's impossible wisdom in your life. Maybe there's just some things that you're in leadership over your family or in leadership at work, and you know that your wisdom is not enough to get you there. You know your wisdom can't get you through this season. If so, ask him for impossible wisdom. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Maybe it's perseverance in your life. Maybe it feels like the walls are closing in on you and things are pressing against you. 2 Corinthians 4 says we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Maybe it's impossible victory. Do you know that the Bible says you're more than a conqueror? It says that in Romans 8:37. You're more than a conqueror. I think too many of us settle, and we take this one and we go like, you know what, I just want to be more than a consumer. That's what America wants me to be, consume, contribute to the economy, buy stuff, Amazon Prime Day, Black Friday, just consume and consume, consume, be you know, a better one, like more than a consumer. That's not what the Bible says. It says be conqueror. Do something more, make an impact on the world. That's a promise of God for you. Maybe it's impossible impact. It's going back to that idea as you raise your family, as you do the hard thing, as you change the diaper, as you help the kid through school, maybe it's reminding you of the promise that God gave first to Abraham and continues through us, that through us, all nations will be blessed. What would the headlines look like if we started believing that? I think they look something more like this. Headlines that look like us following God. Man overflowing with joy. I never thought this was possible. Students report 100% decrease in anxiety and depression. Pharmaceutical stocks plummet. Come on. Come on. Marriage gains power as the years go by. Future generations forever changed. Family breaks cycle of addiction. Say it stopped with us. Millions, millions come to know Jesus through normal family. Kids described as unshakable and mighty. Or maybe this one that seems the most impossible. Teenager voluntarily puts down phone at dinner. I love my family more. Can I get an amen? Let's go for the impossible here. Now again, you might be in a moment where you're like, man, this is not the best time. Well, that turns out to be the best time for God to do the impossible. Maybe your objection is, well, I don't know what I'm doing. Well, let me just tell you, the astronauts in Mission Control who put the man on the moon, their average age was 28. They could barely rent a car. Qualifications don't matter. In the Bible, it's not about the verses you know and the reps you get. No, it's about a willing heart aimed at God who says, God, if you're going to bring your kingdom here on earth as in heaven, you can start right here in my heart. You can start right here. See, it boils down to this. That's what we started with. This whole entire journey, looking up to the impossible starts with looking in. And that prayer that Jesus gave. I pray that every morning, the Lord's Prayer. And when I get to that section, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I have prayed for years and years and years. God, start right here. If there's any territory in my heart, any place where the flag of Kyle is planted instead of your flag, rip it out. Take it over. If there's anywhere in my life I have not given you full authority and dominion over, any sphere of influence that I have, take it over, God. Take it over. Starts with us. Starts in our hearts. Now, Jesus, he taught us how to pray. But he actually prayed this prayer himself towards the very end of his life. That prayer, when he taught it, it was teaching. You know, he was a teacher. This is how to pray, everybody. But at the end of his life, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's facing the cross, and he has this moment. Am I going to want my Father's kingdom, or am I going to step out and do what I want? He prays this prayer, Mark 14:36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. That faith, everything's possible. Remove this cup from me. And then he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He says, Father, not my kingdom, but your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is it. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. All this stuff gets added to you. All the stuff, all the 10x visions, everything you can possibly imagine, all of it gets added when you seek first his kingdom right here in our hearts. We're going to end by singing that song. Go ahead and stand up if you would. And as you stand, I want you to focus your mind on your own heart. If it were possible, I want you to peer inside of your chest and ask God, where in your heart is your flag raised? Where is there territory he has not yet taken? And just tell him it's his. Just say it's yours. Just say it's all yours, God. I'm going to pray as we do that at all of our sites. God, anything in us that's not yours, we want to give you. We don't want to miss out on your promise. And so would you push into our hearts and take new ground? It's yours. Amen.